Well, happy Sabbath once again. We're going to have another expository message from Paul today through the book of Ephesians as we continue our series in Ephesians. And we left off last time with Ephesians 4:15, and we were encouraged to grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. And we also talked about becoming a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and growing into Christ. And as we consider the magnitude of those words, it's worthy of considerable reflection as we consider what it means to grow up like Christ and grow up to be Christ-like. And we know that this is our vision, is to be a church, a body, a unified group, becoming this way, all doing our part as individuals. And when we grow as individuals, then we also grow as a body. And that's how we grow as a body, as we grow as a church. And we're called upon to grow, not to stay the same, not to regress, but to lean forward and to grow. As we talked about in announcements, the challenges and experiences that we have in this life give us opportunity to do that. And so James even says, count it all joy when you fall into, or when you have challenges and when you have trials and when you have opportunities to grow. Because when we see it through a different perspective, we see that it gives us an opportunity to grow and to learn. And we don't learn anything or grow at all if we're not experiencing challenges. If everything is great, it's nice to have that from time to time, but it's not a time of growth, not in the same way as when we are experiencing challenges. And so, as we strive to align with the vision that our older brother and our father give us, we strive to walk worthy of that calling, of the invitation that he's given us. And as we consider walking worthy, we consider the magnitude of the invitation that God gives us. We consider that he's offering the opportunity to be a part of his eternal family. And as a result, we don't buy into falsehoods that exist out there of saying that, well, this we don't have to do, we don't have to do this. We're not trying to find a way to get out of things. We are appreciative of the calling and the invitation that God gives us so that we want to respond. We want to give our 100% in the relationship that God has offered us so that we can become like him as much as we can, knowing that we will fall short, knowing that we will never be able to reach the benchmark that he has set for us. No matter how tall we stand, we're going to fall significantly short of the mark that has been set for us. Some will fall even shorter than others. But we're all going to fall short, and we're all going to need God's grace to help us to bridge that gap. We're going to need his favor and his mercy, and that's how the Bible describes God's grace, is knowing that we're not going to achieve the model. We all fall short. Only one was perfect. But God's creative power through his Spirit gives us the ability to grow and to grow closer toward it. The physical precedes the spiritual. So these physical analogies, I'm looking at a row here now, and I'm appreciating a physical analogy. We've got three little ones and three big ones. And we see that these littler ones are striving to grow up to be more like the big ones, as the big ones actually grew taller than the big ones before them. And that's the way it should be, constantly growing. We have the next generation, so We're thankful that these young men are here to exemplify that today. And they stand tall as they want to continue to grow. and they see their cousins ahead of them, and this is what we're trying to do on a spiritual level. And we're trying to achieve, though, the perfection that Jesus Christ has set for us because we want to. We recognize that we're not looking to be graded on a curve or to grade ourselves on a curve or to compare ourselves against others, not down the row, not others in our family, not others that we come in contact with. We're comparing ourselves and looking to Jesus Christ, our older brother, as our model. It's a very dangerous thought process to start to think about how you do relative to others. The parable of the talents illustrates this point. There were some that were given more talents than others. So if the one with five talents were grading himself or trying to think about how he was doing or she was doing compared to the one who had two and thought, well, I've at least made three more talents with what I've been given. Well, those who were given five and Christ said, well done to, were those who made five more. Those who were given two were also told well done when they made two more. Maybe someone with two made three more talents. Very well done. The one who did three out of five may not be that good. May not have done as well as they could have. Maybe stopped short of their growth and development. God's going to judge that. We're not going to be the one judging that. But he will make a determination regarding our future. At some point, he will be the one who grades us and our efforts. So we need to live soberly, as Peter said, and righteously. And so that's what this next section of Ephesians is all about. It's all about working to achieve the righteous standard that God has set for us. Because we've been told and we've reviewed that we want to do this. We've considered the magnitude of the invitation. So now we have this desire. So how do we go about doing it? What needs to be done? Well, we're given an analogy that can be helpful, and we'll explore it today, that we want to put off the old man and put on the new man and be living a new life. A new and different life. And it's a progressive thing. It's not a overnight flick of the switch, immediate transformation. It's a process. A process that takes time and tremendous amounts of effort for us to continue to grow into a new life created in righteousness and holiness. That's what we aspire to become. God gives us in the following words in Ephesians standards of his spiritual nation, of his family. We've read in Ephesians 4:1 that we should walk worthy. We read, and we'll get started here in Ephesians 4:17. So, after articulating the vision, really, for the church, then we transition into verse 17 of Ephesians 4. This I say, says Paul to the Ephesians, therefore, so as a result of everything that we've just reviewed and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So your walk, your way of life, and we're making this personal, just as Paul did in the sermonette, we're making this personal to this part of the body of Christ in this day through this living and powerful word to us. This is how we should walk. So please put yourself in this first person. We should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, you don't hear Gentile very often, not outside of the context of these walls. What other words might we use to represent what the author here is trying to convey? Society. Very good. Sorry, Margie?
Nation.
Say again. Nations. Nations. Okay. So, right, the world, other governments, the world, the powers that exist, society. How might we define society? There are different elements of society. We've talked about different worldviews recently. What does secular mean? Worldly, non-religious, irreligious, apart from God. So, and what is, if you add now humanist, secular being the adjective and humanist being the noun, what does a humanist mean, a secular humanism? What is that? Tell me about that worldview. Does it put God at the center? No. Who does it put at the center? The self. The self apart from God. I decide in this viewpoint. I decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. I decide, am I male, am I female, am I somewhere in between? I decide. God doesn't decide that for me. I do, as a secular humanist, right? So we see different aspects of these ideologies all around us. We're permeated by it, frankly. And we can, it can start to be normalized. That's why Ephesians 2:2, the adversary, Satan, the devil, is the prince of the power of the air. We might call that media today. And he's constantly promoting this message to us so that these perverted perversions of the truth become normalized in our minds. Possibly we then judge ourselves according to those standards. Let's read what the Word of God says, though, and be very careful of that. And no longer walk as the rest of the secular world walks. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We're going to process this a little bit at a time here today, but this is strong language from Paul. You can see why they might want to put him in chains, because he did not mince words. He was direct. So, how do we walk? Anybody remember Ephesians 4:1? Remember those two-letter acronyms that we kind of strung together? What was the first one? You can check back. This is an open book quiz. You can go back to your notes. WWCCLGLLUSBP. Remember that? Anyone? Am I in the right room? Pop quiz here. WW. Walk worthy. This is it. You can, by the way, open book. You can go to Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, of the invitation that you have to become sons and daughters of God. That was 1 John 3:1-3 and Romans 8:14-17. It talks about being sons and daughters of God. What an amazing invitation that is. And how motivating it is to want to fulfill the obligations that the Word of God gives us so that we can actually be recipients of that invitation. So that's walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. In all, oh, by the way, let's consider one other thing, another exhortation by Peter that we should read and perhaps memorize. We've talked about memorizing Scripture, and I hope that since we refer to some of these scriptures often, as we layer these learnings on, reading the words of Paul and reading the words of the Bible and of John and of Peter, that we memorize some of them so that we take them with us wherever we go. We can be reminded, we can call them to memory when we're in a conversation, that these scriptures come to mind, such as 1 John 3:1-3, where it builds from the calling to being like him, Jesus Christ, our older brother. And we want to be like him. So write those in your notes when you study. Write them in your own hand. Write them 20 times if you need to. Rehearse them. Rehearse them to each other. Challenge each other throughout the day, your husband and your wife. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Go, Bob. And you'll struggle through it a time or two. But then you'll get it, and you'll start to have it. And it will be yours wherever you go. How about these words? And here's one reason to do that, to fulfill this encouragement in 1 Peter 3, 15, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set God apart. Make him holy in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. This is how we fulfill that. We come together, we study these truths, we consider the magnitude and the importance of them in our lives, and what Ephesians is telling us how to do is how to live differently, how to walk as a new, we won't say man, person. Man, woman, boy, girl, young man, young woman, walk as a different person as a result of it, so that others see the change and it's obvious. So that others see you and say, this guy is different. What is different about him? And may even ask you, why are you comfortable? You seem comfortable with what's going on. This is very disconcerting. Well, because it's all part of a bigger plan, and God tells us what that plan is, and it ends well. Well, tell me more. And so you can tell the reason for the hope that is in you. But you don't want it to come from you. You want it to come from the words of God, because that's the truth. That's where truth comes from. That's the source of truth. Now, there's attempts to eradicate all truth whatsoever, and it's just your perception of truth. But no, that's not the worldview that you live by. The worldview that you live by says that God's word is truth, and we read that today. It was read to us by Paul himself. That all scripture is inspired by God and is true as a result and profitable to us. So that's how we fulfill it, is we come to understand these words. We continue to live in lowliness and gentleness as Christ exemplified, Philippians 2. Long-suffering and love, exhibiting the characteristics of God. Putting on and learning how to develop personality traits of our Creator and his older brother. Long-suffering and love, also patience and kindness. These are fruits of God's creative power working in us. We become more like him as we submit to that process. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about this. And then as we all come together and we have these shared goals, it produces a unity of the Spirit. We're aligned in purpose. We're working to represent the future government of God. We're all striving to develop that. So we have something in common, and it bonds us together in the bond of peace. And as we submit to one another in love, as we're encouraged to do, we then, over time, we develop that we have freedom from quarrels and disagreements. We have harmonious relationships as a result of subordinating our will to the Father and the Son and recognizing the value of each and every other individual that we have opportunity to interface with, both here and in all the places that we interface. And that is defining the walk that is different than the other people. It says here Gentiles, but others walk. It becomes very different. So as we consider again those words in Ephesians 4:17, and we consider the word Gentile, let's take a look at this spiritually, and let's go to Galatians 3, and review what it says in Galatians 3, because we've, in the other messages on Ephesians, we've gone here a time or two, but it's important to remember that there's something spiritual going on, and there are spiritual Gentiles and those that God has called to be part of his family. As he once called Abraham's family, he calls those who respond to his invitation his family. And so we pick it up in Galatians 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that there's a promise of God's Holy Spirit that comes upon those who respond to this invitation. Let's pick it up in verse 26 now of Galatians 3. You are all sons and daughters of God through your belief in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And there's no more of these delineations. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is a spiritual designation. And so we're spiritually part of the family, if we're in alignment with God's ways. And we have to recognize who is not, because it's not obvious. It's not obvious by the color of skin or hair or gender differences. It's not obvious, which means that we are going to have to use a dangerous word, judge. Now, Matthew 7:1 says, judge not, that you be not judged, but that's in a certain context. Let's read what John 7:24 says. See, could appear to be a contradiction, but actually we recognize that it's very harmonious. There's a certain type of judgment that we should not judge. We should not exercise prejudice, prejudging. So let's read John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. That would be prejudging. That's prejudice. You see somebody and you immediately recall your biases towards that person based on whatever external appearance there is. But judge righteous judgment. Let their words, their actions, their character speak for itself. Not the external, but the internal elements, which you don't immediately see, but you might ask for discernment to judge righteous judgment. You might ask God for the gift of His Spirit to help in this way, to recognize truth from error. And we've said this before too, right? We don't need discernment to tell true from false. That's pretty easy to do. Easier. Or right from wrong. Those, when they're very polarized, it's easier to do, but we really need discernment to tell the difference between right and almost right. And that's a place Satan loves to play. Right and almost right. He likes to mix a little bit of error in with the truth, just enough to knock us off course, just that little bit. And then once we're there, we can move a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until we're far off in one direction or the other. That's his playbook. So we want to judge righteous judgment. Judge what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is false, and make decisions and live by them, commit to them, and do not waver. That's part of the walk that we're called to. So let's go back to Ephesians. So no longer walk in the futility of their mind. and the futility, the uselessness of their thought process. Let's turn to Romans 1 and verse 16. It's hard to read a verse in Ephesians. They're so packed with meaning without calling to mind other scriptures that say or add more color to what we're reading. Romans 1 talks about, I think, shares perspective on this futility of mind. And Paul is writing this letter to the Romans and picking it up in Romans 1 and verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew and the Greek. For it is in righteousness that God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. For the anger of God, verse 18, is revealed from God's throne, his government seat, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of humans, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who try to dismiss the truth, who put it to the side and put their own ideas first. That's what we were describing as secular humanism. The anger of God is and will be revealed. God will judge. We were just encouraging and reading the words, encouraging us to judge righteous judgment. God is going to come and judge as well. We want to learn to exercise that judgment now. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is clearly seen in them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We can look at the creation, the beauty and the complexity of creation, and see God's hand. It just can't happen any other way. Does it take faith to believe it because we can't see it and put the chain of evidence together? Yes, it does. But nothing else makes sense. Is there motive to dismiss that notion and dismiss that idea? Powerful motive. What's that motive? That's part of judging righteous judgment. The motive to dismiss the notion that the Creator created all things is that if there is a Creator who created all things and wrote these words, then we should obey them because they would be true. But if we can dismiss that notion, then we no longer need to obey God. So now you see the powerful motive that exists to discredit these words. Paul is saying, that doesn't work. It doesn't fly. It won't hold up. For since the beginning of the world, his attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and they started to make wooden things, and they started to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So God said, okay, verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart. Go ahead, live how you want. See how that works out for you. In essence is what he said. It won't work out well. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshiping this and serving the creature. 1 John 2:15 describes that in a personal way. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those were the things that Satan tempted Christ with. And if we were to take a look at those elements of the temptation that were recorded, it wasn't necessarily the Ten Commandments. It was those elements of the pride and lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. So we're dissecting now Ephesians 4:17. Their understanding is darkened. So we see how that shows up. They don't look for truth and understanding. They were talking about those apart from God who don't acknowledge him as the source of truth or as the creator, live in darkness of falsehoods, misunderstanding, disinformation, lies, confusion, disorientation. This is the playbook. This week there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, and the author was saying, hello, government, would you just stop lying? You tell us, you send all these articles about UFOs out there when the whole time the intelligence community knows that these are aircraft from other nations flying over the country. Don't propagate a message that there are UFOs out there. You know what they are. And then, oh yeah, as soon as that's about to be realized, as soon as hard evidence exists to prove what they are, oh, let's publish a different story. Now we know what it is. Remember the Disinformation Governments Board? A government agency that was crafted? This is in the last year, year and a half. This is true. I'm not making this up. This is not Orwellian. It is Orwellian, but he was prophetic in this way. Remember George Orwell, 1984, the Ministry of Truth was all about promoting the official version of truth, which was not true at all, and destroying all elements of truth that disagreed with the party narrative. Well, how about the Disinformation Governance Board, where a director was already assigned, and it was the charter of this government agency to protect the official version of the truth. So we're not making this up. Their understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God. How do we become alienated from God? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, verse 1, ramps us up here. It says, behold, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it can't hear. He's still all-powerful. He still hears. He still sees. But, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. That's what Isaiah is saying to the nation at the time. The reason that you have these challenges, the reason that you have these problems is because sin separates you from God. It builds up a wall. You end up polarized. You end up in totally different directions from the Creator if you ignore him, as we've been reading. Paul was warning the church in Ephesus not to let this happen. And it's happened. Our sins separate us from God. And your sins, second part of verse 2, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Those who are astute and paying attention see it in the world today and call it out. So we're seeing this happening all around us. Isaiah 59 is a great read. Read the rest of it if you'd like. Little extra credit homework. You can just keep going. There are different verses here that kind of stand out to me and probably will help illuminate some of the words that we're going to read here in a few minutes as we read in Ephesians where it says that ignorance is in them and hearts are blinded. We read in verse 9, justice is far from us. Second part of verse 9, we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope for it as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. So, you can imagine total darkness and not being able to see. And that we can, and Isaiah was warning here, the nation, and as the spiritual nation, it could happen to us as well. Or if we fall away from God, We're moving away from the light. And darkness overtakes. You cannot create darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. But it does overtake. I was talking last week to a couple of members, some of you who had traveled to Israel, and one lady had walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. So Hezekiah and his administration, they dug a tunnel to go from the Gihon Springs outside of the walls to bring water into the city of Jerusalem when they were under siege. And to prepare for that, I imagine, it took a while. But remember, they dug from both ends, and then they met in the middle. Well, I think you still can. I hope so. I'd love to be able to walk through that sometime. You can walk through that tunnel. And they did. And at some point during the walk, the tour guide suggested that they all turn off their lamps. There was no light half a mile deep. None. The darkness was so thick and oppressive, she said. There was no light. And you can handle it for about 7 seconds before you really start to feel it. It feels heavy. And you kind of look forward to that light. Some of you have been through this too. We went to those lava tubes up in Flagstaff. You remember that? And I think we were about a mile in there as well and turned off all the light. Nobody had a freak out. We turned the lights back on. But you can see what it'd be like to be completely dark by doing that. And so without God's light, without the light that comes from the truth, we would be like that. Verse 18 says, according to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. So God is letting this happen for now, but it won't go on forever. So back to Ephesians. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance which is within them, this is a dynamic that existed when Isaiah wrote that. 600 years before Christ. Paul's writing it in the first century. Of the first century of the after Christ came. And it exists now. It's a human pattern to exhibit willful blindness. What does willful blindness mean? We purposely ignore data that doesn't suit the ideas that we hold, that doesn't support our confirmation bias, or that we just want to ignore. There's a contemporary book. It's a study of industry and study of some of the decisions that have been made and the ethical implications that were a result of those decisions and the role that willful blindness played in those decisions. It's a book entitled, surprisingly, Willful Blindness by Margaret Heffernan. And a quote from that book says, the biggest catastrophes that we've witnessed rarely come from information that is secret or hidden. It comes from information that is freely available and out there, but that we are willfully blind to. There's lots of case studies on this that we could look at, cases that you're well known, that are well known to you or might be well known to you or available. Yet it's this pattern of thought and behavior that Satan works with humans on. And he knows that we fall prey to that particular part of his playbook. Obtuseness describes it as well. The dulling of the faculty of perception. So if someone is obtuse, they're just not aware of something that is very obvious or they should be aware of. Past feeling or past conscience. So because of the blindness of their heart, in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. So they have ignored their conscience. Hopefully we're talking about they, not us. We can fall prey to this as well. So we're using they because it's not a pattern of behavior that hopefully we exhibit or that characterizes us. But being past feeling, I'll flip over to Romans verse 14. And I remember this scripture as one of the three definitions of sin. And they all have a four in them. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness or breaking the law. James 4:17, to not do good when you know to do good is sin. And Romans 14:23. What does Romans 14:23 say? This is talking about meats offered to idols, but it's also saying that we should not violate our conscience. For he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we do something that we don't believe in or that we believe is wrong, that's a sin. We want to be very careful to keep our conscience sensitive. It's a gift that God has given us. And it says here in Romans that that's part of the condemnation here, is that they have rejected their conscience, and so it's become calloused. They're dead in the soul. They don't have the sensitivity that they should have, and that has given them now to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lewdness isn't a word we use very often, so we'll define it with another word that we don't use very often. Licentiousness. What is licentiousness? Could be defined as license to sin. We have license to sin. It makes it okay or authorization to sin. How do you get license to sin? By creating a prevailing environment where it's okay. In fact, it's normalized. Everyone sins. And that's that license that comes. It's wrong. It's something that we must be very careful to avoid. It's exhibited by a lack of self-control, or perhaps a desire for something that we shouldn't have, which is covetousness. A desire for something that we shouldn't have is covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. We've read that in other scriptures. So it says to work all uncleanness, I'm in the latter part of verse 19 of Ephesians 4, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So how does that show up? Greediness. Well, it could be a hunger for something, a way to project a certain image, maybe a desire to present a persona. And so you adopt all the norms associated with that persona. This is how Satan can work with our minds. But we shouldn't do that. We should be, the persona that we want to adopt, that we're encouraged to adopt here, is what? That of Christ. And that we're becoming Christ-like and more like him as we strive. In verse 20, it says, but you have not so learned Christ. So this is in sharp contrast. The verse here starts with but. But, in transition, you have, in sharp contrast, you have not learned Christ. And we're going to read about three verbs here. Learned, heard, and taught. So as in school, as lessons, we have learned about the truths of Christ. It's been a while since we went through Ephesians 1 through 3, but reread them. Read about the role of Christ. It's amazing how you'll go back to that and you'll reread, especially in preparation for Passover. You can reread about the role that Christ plays for us, the impact that it has on our lives. Paul's words here, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he talks about the plan of God. So it's great to reread that and be re-reminded. These are eternal truths of our older brother and God's plan. And we need to be reminded of them constantly, daily. Moving toward the light, moving toward great understanding. What happens if we don't? Then we're moving farther away from it. And darkness starts to envelop. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him. So these prepositions are big. But, so in sharp contrast to that way of life, we haven't learned Christ if, and that's a big word here, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him. If you're a student of him, then these words apply. And there's something special about the truth. John 8 records words from Christ. These words were impactful to John. He recorded them as a result. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, to those who believed him, his disciples, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So if you abide in it, if you live in it, if you don't live according to the standards that are promoted all around us that are contrary to God's law, if you adopt these standards and constantly seek them, Christ says, then you are my disciples. You're more than a student. Then we have a special relationship, Christ says, where I'm your teacher and you're striving to become like me. Paul uses growing up into the measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. He goes on to describe that in the latter part of John 8. So if indeed we have heard him, and then the second part of verse 21, and been taught by him. So learning, hearing, and being taught. These are responses that we get to choose. The disciples were taught by Christ. Who wrote these words in Ephesians? Paul. Was Paul taught by Christ? Christ was already dead in Acts 9 when Paul was called. Was he taught by Christ? Does the Bible say that? Yes. Did the other apostles recognize that Paul was taught by Christ? They did. When Paul was called, he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He went, this is Acts 9, and we're piecing together Acts 9 and Galatians 3. So he didn't immediately go. He went and was taught by Christ in Arabia. For 3 years he spent time with him. And so that when he did return and go and talk to Peter and talk to the rest of the apostles, they recognized he's been taught the same way we have. And so, are we being taught by Christ? We have the recorded words here. So, God's Spirit inspired all these words, and it does say, it was read this morning, or read in the sermonette, that those words are profitable so that we can grow in to the measure of Jesus Christ. If we submit to those words, if we learn and hear and are taught. And then we put off concerning our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. So what is the old person? Our former thoughts, our former actions, our former patterns. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us detail of the physical preceding the spiritual. how we understand certain elements because of the physical, and yet there's a spiritual element as well. And the core tenet of the belief, of a belief in Jesus Christ, of the gospel, is the resurrection. We have to absolutely believe and understand that this life is not all there is. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if this is all there is, we're of all people most pitiable. How sad would that be? Paul says. But no, there's way more than this. And the physical eventually will die. That's part of it. But then be reborn. And be born, and then we'll see Jesus Christ. Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. As we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we, those who look to God, look to Christ, strive to grow like him, and ultimately become like him in the resurrection, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. As we have borne the image of the physical man, Adam, we will bear the image of the spiritual Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And that understanding causes us to want to die to anything that doesn't look like Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul records these words. Just flip a couple pages over here to Galatians 2, verse 20. Powerful words, another great scripture to memorize, carry with you. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, This is Paul, first person, saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, and he might have been referring to Saul, perhaps. Saul died, and now I live. Maybe he's referring to Paul. Paul lives now. And Christ lives in me. And first person, Paul. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying that he lives completely for Christ as a result of all that he clearly understood had been done for him. Paul knew what a recipient of grace he was, given what he was guilty of. So we read of this juxtaposition of the flesh and the spirit and the motives. Galatians 5, verse 16, we're right here. We can turn to that. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in the next message, we're going to talk about how do we do this? We have to replace one thing with another. So we'll probably pick it up right from here. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are contrary to one another. So we'll pick it up next time with that internal battle that we face of the lust of the flesh and the Spirit. Romans 6 talks about this, if you want to do a little pre-work. For the next message, read Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8. It's really the curriculum for pre-baptism counseling as we think about renewing our commitment to baptism at Passover. It'd be great to read those words again and recognize that we do have a battle to fight. And we'll pick it up from there as we consider how we implement these words at a very practical level. So happy Sabbath, everyone.